Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. We'll read verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, that is, of course, the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, please graciously show us the reality of your truth in Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would exalt Christ before us as we consider these words, this event of what happened after Peter preached at the start of the church. We pray that you would even add people to your kingdom, Lord Jesus, and you would enable your people here to take steps of obedience, the next step of obedience that would be pleasing unto you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. How should people respond to Jesus Christ when they hear that He is the crucified and risen Messiah sent by God to save people from their sins? How should they respond? What would be the right response to the truth about Jesus as God's victorious, reigning Lord and Messiah that went back to the Father's right hand and sat down and is right there reigning as the Davidic king today? Well, last week we came to the end of Peter's sermon, or the main portion of Peter's sermon, which is all about what I just said. And he said that Jesus is the reigning Lord in Christ. And now we get to the response to that sermon. That first sermon in the church age. The Spirit was poured out, the church was birthed, and there's a sermon Peter preaches. How should people respond to who Christ is? Actually, the response that we have recorded for us here is a response of those who responded in the right way to his sermon. There were certainly many who heard the truth but did not respond in faith. But we get the blessed opportunity to look at the right response and to see what God did that first day of the church when the gospel was preached. The main body of Peter's sermon ends in verse 36. And at the very end of his sermon, he makes this big concluding point. "Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In fact, look at verse 37, the first phrase of our text this morning. "Now when they heard this," what had they heard from Peter? Well, let me just recapture what we've seen to this point, because I think we need to really understand that this is the right response. And it really is the right response of all of us here this morning if we have not already trusted in Christ in this way. What happened at Pentecost? Well, at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. And during that holy convocation of Pentecost, there was a violent rushing noise of wind from one of the houses in Jerusalem. And the disciples came out of the house, I believe that would be the implication of the text, and they started speaking in at least 15 different foreign languages that they had never studied before. And there were all these Jewish people there, both those that had moved back from other nations that had been born elsewhere and were living there now, and those that were had always been living there in Jerusalem and recently living there. And they were people who had heart languages from other nations. That's how they would have been. They'd grown up with another foreign language. And they heard these disciples speaking of Christ in their language. And they knew they didn't know that language. It was a miraculous thing. And, and they had heard this noise, and so they have this question in verse 10 of Acts, or verse 12 of Acts chapter 2. What does this mean? If you heard a loud rushing sound of wind and there was no wind, and then people started speaking in languages that they no doubt did not know, miraculously speaking, you would want to know what that meant too. What does this mean? So Peter stands up and he authoritatively tells them what this means. And basically, here's the summary of the whole sermon. Peter is saying this. He is saying that the age of the Messiah, the messianic age, must have come because the Spirit has been poured out on all those who have trusted in Jesus as the reigning Messiah, the Lord and Christ. And so what he does at first is look at chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16. He says this: this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament that says that one day in the future, the Lord would pour out His Spirit. Okay? And we've seen that there's an already but not yet aspect of this. He would pour out His Spirit, and there would be miraculous revelatory gifts that are taking place at that time because a major thing's happening in redemption history. And the new covenant would be enacted. People would trust in the Messiah and they would know the Lord. And their sins would be forgiven. And no one would have to teach them to know God. Everyone would know God. All right, so there's this already aspect of the last days that we're in now. But then there's this not yet aspect. Look at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen right before the great and glorious day of the Lord, when Christ returns to set up His kingdom and He restores Israel and He pours out His Spirit upon national Israel, that's the remnant. And He saves all of Israel. So Peter is saying, listen, you want to know what's going on here? It's the fulfillment of prophecy. These are the last days. The messianic age is dawning. The Spirit has been poured out. He quotes some things that happen in the future still, even to this day. So there's a partial fulfillment, but even now and then, look at verse 21. This is what is true right now. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Who's the Lord? If the messianic age has started, then the Messiah must have come, right? So who's the Messiah? Peter says, you know, they didn't say that, but he's thinking, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to raise the question. I'm going to answer it. Let me tell you, the messianic age has started, and Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was attested by God as God performed miracles through him that he is who he said he was. And in fact, you think that he just died because he did something wrong and he deserved to die and you crucified him, but actually you carried out what God ordained before the world even was, that he would die on the cross for your sins. And just so you know, God has vindicated who He was. God raised Him from the dead. And look at verse 24. It says this, the last phrase. Well, look at verse 24, the whole thing. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus in its power? For, look at the next verse, David said of Him. And then he quotes Psalm 16. Then he quotes something from Psalm 132. Then he quotes something from Psalm 110. And here's the point. The reason why death could not hold Jesus in its power is because before Jesus ever came, David spoke of future events for Jesus the Messiah that would happen. One of the events is that he would not suffer what? Decay. He would be raised from the dead. The other thing is from Psalm 132, and that is this. Peter says, listen, we know David's talking about Jesus because David's tomb is still here with us today. But Jesus is alive. He didn't suffer decay. And then he says this, listen, there's a promise that David understood from Psalm 132. He understood that there would be a future descendant of his that would reign on his throne for how long? And the only way that can happen is if that person was completely obedient to God and was forever able to reign. And of course, that was none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he says this, look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having, well, look at verse 32 first. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Who poured forth this? Jesus did. What did He pour forth? The events of Pentecost, right? And when the pouring of the Spirit happens, that's the dawning of the Messianic age, which means the Messiah's come, and if Jesus did it, He's the who? He's the Messiah sent from God. And He says this in verse 24, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, so Christ, resurrected Messiah, would ascend to heaven at the Father's right hand and reign on the Davidic throne. The already aspect, yes, He's coming to this earth in the future to reign in the millennium, but the already right now. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, that is Messiah, this Jesus whom you what? Whom you crucified. Would you call that application? He's applying to them that they actually crucified the Messiah. So what was the response to Peter's sermon? What should be the response? Well, this was the right response. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Give me a word that would describe that. If someone hears the gospel and they're pierced to the heart, they are what? When you say convicted, right? Convicted. Here's the first point. The conviction that comes through the preaching of Jesus as reigning Lord and Christ. When Christ is preached and Jesus is preached as the reigning Lord in Christ, there are some that are convicted in that situation. What does that mean? Well, look at the phrase, pierced to the heart. That means the idea of being pricked or stabbed violently. They heard this and they were stabbed in their heart. We would say their conscience was what? Smitten, you might say, right? Their conscience was impacted by this truth of Jesus Christ. The word was used in secular Greek to refer to when a horse beat its hoof into the ground. The point is, they were disturbed because of what they heard. And it was a good disturbedness. I just want to point out that if you want someone to come to know Christ, then you need to lovingly give the gospel and pointedly show that they're a sinner and pointedly show that Jesus is the Savior. And if there's never conviction in their soul, they're never going to get saved. There has to be a conviction in their soul. What was this conviction about? Well, first of all, under the point is this. And you'll find your outline in the worship guide if you'd like to follow along there. Why were they convicted? Well, first of all, conviction about who Jesus was and why He died. Conviction about who He was and why He died. In John chapter 16, when Jesus was teaching His farewell discourse to His disciples, one of the things He said as they were walking toward the garden where He would be betrayed was that it was really advantageous that He leave them, the very thing that troubled their hearts. Because when He left, who would come? The Spirit would come and His advantageous ministry would come too. And what was that advantageous ministry? If we had time, we'd go look at it carefully. But let me just rely on some of the things we discovered together before. He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We don't have time to really deal with that for a while here. But let me just remind us what we discovered there in the context. He would convict them of the sin of rejecting who? Jesus. He would convict them of whose righteousness? Even though they said He was a blasphemer, He would convict them that actually Jesus is the righteous one. And He would convict them of judgment, their wrong judgment of Christ. All right, you can look at John 16 and see that. Now take that thinking back to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Here's the point. They were convicted that though they had rejected who? Jesus as not the Messiah, that He actually was who? He was the Messiah. They had a wrong judgment about Jesus. And the Spirit was doing that in their heart as they heard the gospel. But also, they were convicted of the fact that they themselves had been responsible for what? Scripturally speaking, you could say, not only the Romans, not only everyone because all of us have sinned, but Peter's applying it to his crowd right there. He's saying, "You what to Jesus? You crucified Him." They were convicted that actually they had crucified the very Messiah God had sent to them as His people. Right? How do we know that? Well, Peter had said twice, verse 23, "Whom you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men," the Romans, "and put Him to death." This, verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." I want to remind you that they, the religious authorities of the Jewish people, led the people to reject their Messiah. They used the Romans who also crucified the Messiah. But the cross is an evidence of humanity's rejection of God's rule. And how many of us were born rejecter of God's rule? All of us. Therefore, when you look at the cross, you can say this truthfully: "I know why that He died. I know He died for my sins." You could say, not only did the Jewish people kill Christ, not only did the Romans kill Christ, but every single human being is why Jesus was crucified. It's that kind of conviction that happens in your heart when you hear the gospel that leads to salvation. You're a child of God here, you would say at some point you recognize who Jesus was and you were convicted that you had not yet trusted Him. And you recognize that Jesus died on the cross for whose sins? Your sins. You came to realize you were part of the rejection of the Messiah that was sent out of God's love for you. And you were smitten to your heart. And if you're here this morning, that's never happened, that could happen today. Listen to the truth of Christ and respond in faith. Notice as well the conviction is this. Not only a conviction about who Jesus is or was and what they did in terms of His death, but a conviction that wants to know the remedy. Look at it and look at verse 37. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's when you know someone's really convicted by the Spirit of God about this. They say, "What do I need to do to get saved?" And the answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Peter and any preacher of the gospel, any person sharing the gospel to someone else, gets excited when they say, "I get it. What do I need to do to be saved?" Here's what you need to do. Here's the right response to the preaching of Jesus as reigning Lord and Christ. Peter does not say you need to simply pray this magical prayer and then voila, you'll be saved. And then you can go live however you want to. He doesn't say start doing good things so that you can finally tip the scales and outweigh the bad things. He doesn't say stay the same, just add Jesus on like another component to what works. He says something very different. What does He say? He says repent and publicly take a stand as a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So repent of your sin. How should you respond to this truth about Jesus Christ? Repentance is the sinner's fundamental change of mind about sin, a change of mind, emotion, a grievedness over the fact that we've sinned against God, and will. I don't ever want to be that way again. I want to be a different person. And that produces fruit in someone's life. The way you know someone truly repented of sin is that there are fruits that follow. The fruits of repentance. So the response is repent of your sin. All right, children, how many of you have held a penny this week? Raise your hand. Anybody held a penny this week? How many sides? Maybe I should ask how many held something else, right? How many sides does a penny have? One, right? No, there's two sides to a penny, right? Well, let me tell you something. The Bible says that if you're going to get saved, if any of us here are going to get saved, we have to turn from our sin and trust in who? Trust in Jesus. You've got to have both sides of the same penny. You can't have a penny that only has one side, right? That's impossible. It's also impossible to get saved unless you turn from your sin, say, I don't want to be a sinner anymore, and turn to who? Jesus, the one who died for your sins. That's true for child and adult alike. Repentance. Peter says repent, he's saying repent and turn to who? Turn to Jesus Christ. You say, well, what would it take for the Jewish people here to turn to Christ? One person put it this way. The exhortation to repent means here that the Jews in Jerusalem regret their involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus, that they confess their tragic sin, that they feel sorry for the rejection of Jesus, that they turn away from and change their former attitude concerning Jesus, and that they accept Jesus as the promised Messiah and the reigning or the risen and exalted Lord. Another person put it this way in terms of repentance. Repentance is taking sides with who against yourself? Taking sides with God against yourself. Have you ever done that? You see, you're not truly repentant of your sin until you agree with God. Lock, stock, and barrel, everything. God is right. I deserve judgment. I'm a sinner. I deserve eternal judgment. Agreeing with God against yourself. Recognizing He's right and you're wrong. Someone who hears about Jesus must repent of their sin and trust in Christ. When John the Baptist came before Jesus, introducing Him as the Messiah, preparing people to accept the Messiah, he had a message of what? Of repentance. The only way to come to Christ is to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Now, Scripture is also clear that though your turning from sin is something you must choose to do, who graciously enables you to do that? God does. This is a God sovereignly working in the soul of a person thing. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance. Christ grants repentance. Now, we're going to skip over the next phrase. And don't worry, we're going to come back to it, all right? But let's look at it here. Verse 38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All right? So, and we're not going to go to the next phrase. So, be baptized in the name of Christ. So, repent, but also be baptized, identifying yourself as a believer in Jesus, who is your Lord and Christ. First response is what? When you hear about Christ, you ought to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Repent. Second response, he says here is what? Be what? Be baptized. Be baptized. Now, this concept of baptism or being dipped or immersed into water would have been very similar to a kind of baptism that the Jewish people of that day understood very well. It involved Gentiles who converted to the Jewish faith. They would be immersed in water, signifying they were being converted to the Jewish faith. All right? So here comes Peter. Of course, John the Baptist, before this actual fullness of the Christian baptism is in place, is also pointing people to this kind of thing. Peter comes and tells Jewish people to what? Be converted. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And not converted by force. Sometimes people think of conversion that way. No. Converted by preach the gospel, convicted, what do I need to do kind of thing. That's what we're talking about. Jesus taught this. One of His last appearances to the disciples, He was on Mount Galilee, and there was probably also on this occasion 500 other disciples that He appeared to at one time after His resurrection. And He gave the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So make disciples. How do you do that? By going, next, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them. So Jesus said, make disciples. How do you do it? You go tell people about who? And then you baptize them, and then you continue to teach them everything Jesus said. So very clearly, if someone repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus who died for them and rose again, they are then to publicly identify themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ through water baptism. Now, baptism doesn't do what? It doesn't save you. Okay? Baptism is not able to save sinners from their sin. The point of water baptism is to proclaim what has already happened internally, spiritually. See, when someone repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, immediately Christ baptizes them with the Spirit into His body. And when you get baptized in the water baptism, that is a symbol of what has already taken place. Baptism symbolizes that by faith you've already spiritually been brought into union with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, try to illustrate this. Let's say later tonight, for some reason, I take off my wedding band. I rarely do this. Sometimes I just do it to see and make sure I can still do it. All right? But let's say I do that and I put it on the counter, and our 3-year-old Evangelia climbs up and she grabs it and she puts it on her 4th finger of her left hand. Uh-oh, she's got the symbol of marriage on her forehead. Is she married? Uh-oh, but she got the symbol, right? Is she married? No, she's not married, right? The symbol doesn't produce the reality, does it? The symbol's supposed to reflect the reality. That's the case with baptism. Baptism is an outward and public symbol of what should have already happened internally. You see, when someone trusts in Christ, you've already said this, they are baptized in Christ and unified with Christ. Christ is commanded, and Peter by the Spirit also says that when someone repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, the next step of obedience ought to be water baptism. They are to publicly identify with Christ by partaking of the symbol of what has already taken place. Repent and be baptized. Now, let's go back to that illustration of the wedding band for a minute. And I realize there's different cultural practices, and I'm assuming the culture of the left hand on the 4th finger. All right, that's where my illustration is coming from. All right. But here's the point. If someone simply puts the wedding band, the symbol of the reality, that doesn't make them married. So someone simply getting baptized in water doesn't make them what? Doesn't make them a saved person, because they haven't truly been saved. But on the other hand, if someone is married and they're a part of a culture that wears wedding bands on the left finger, 4th finger, why wouldn't they wear the symbol? Again, I'm assuming something there. Let's just go with it. All right. If that's your culture and it's a pretty intense culture and it's pretty uniform where you are, all right, why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you use the symbol of what signifies what's already happened in your life? You see, they would not be publicly identifying themselves as a married person, would they? If that is their particular culture. So here's the point. Being baptized doesn't save you. It's to be an outward symbol of what's already happened. But if you've already been saved, you ought to take part in the symbol, right? Right? You should be following in baptism. Now, it's also true that since baptism is a symbol of what has already happened, that someone could be saved, but not yet what? Right? It's a symbol. So someone could truly be saved, but not yet baptized. I'm not saying that you shouldn't get baptized as a believer. I'm just pointing out that that's another way we know that baptism doesn't save. John 3:36 is very clear. He who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. Does it say, and is baptized has eternal life? It's simple belief, repentance, and faith. the thief on the cross was with Christ in paradise that day, and he was not baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he was actually thankful that he had only done a few baptisms. Now just think of this a minute. If baptism is essential to being saved, then what Paul is saying is, I'm really glad God didn't use me to see very many people saved. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, I'm not about... In Corinth, they were struggling with cliques and who did this and who did that. He said, listen, I'm glad I haven't baptized a lot of people. I'm all about just people trusting Christ. He's not saying you shouldn't get baptized. He's just saying it's all about Christ. And he is obviously showing that baptism is an essential for salvation. I'm trying to demonstrate that. But at the same time, if you're saved, you ought to partake of the symbol, right? So again, let's go back to that illustration. Just as someone picking up a wedding band and putting them on doesn't mean that they are married, so someone immersed in water doesn't mean that they have been immersed in Christ spiritually. Just as someone could be married and yet not be wearing the wedding band, which is the external symbol of that, so someone could be saved and not yet scripturally baptized. But the question is, why would someone choose not to wear the symbol? If you ask yourself that, if they're instructed on that and they won't do it, if they say, everybody ought to be wearing this and nobody's, and you won't do it, you're actually not publicly identifying yourself as a married person, right? So if you're instructed on repent, trust Christ, be baptized, you see that from Scripture, but you won't do it, that's putting you in a position of saying, I won't do what the Lord says. He would say, I am following. Disciples of Christ are commanded to publicly display their faith in Him through being immersed into the waters before witnesses. This is really to be the first public step of your obedience to Christ. And if you have put, you're a true child of God and you put that off, I would encourage you to not put that off, to follow Him fully. Or if you are displaying, you are displaying that you're not truly one of His followers if you are unwilling to obey His commands. That's true. So I would encourage you to display that you really are one of His followers. Now, I've already tried to demonstrate from Scripture that baptism doesn't save, but our text raises a question about that, doesn't it? Look at verse 38 again. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the what? Forgiveness of your sins. So I want to go back for a second and just say this. Peter says, repent and trust in Christ and your sins will be what? Forgiven, released, dismissed. Not because you did something to overcome what you had done wrong, but simply because God is gracious. Not simply because He's sweeping it under the rug, but because He placed His wrath on His own Son in your place on the cross that He might give you the release from the penalty of your sin. All right, but look at this, what it says again. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What's going on there? It almost sounds like you get baptized for what? Forgiveness of your sins. So what's going on there? Some would say the word there can mean because of the forgiveness of your sins. And that may or may not be true. It's not very demonstrated through usages of that word. That's certainly true biblically. You should get baptized because your sins are forgiven. The question is, what is Peter saying here exactly? And when you get to a situation like in this in Scripture, what you do is you let all of Scripture, if it's a question, something's unclear, you let Scripture, other Scripture that's clear, define it, right? We've already seen very clearly, baptism doesn't what? Doesn't say. So what does this mean? I think here's the point. In that culture, in that situation, if someone on Pentecost who had been there simply as a worshiper, as a Jewish person for the Holy Convocation, all these things happen, they hear about Christ, they're smitten to their heart, and they say, what do I need to do? And He says, trust in Jesus the Messiah, who your people just crucified here, and publicly show that you're doing that by being baptized. Do you think that would show that they were trusting in Christ? Yeah, right? They were becoming enemy, big time enemy here, for those that hadn't. In other words, here's the point. In the beginning, And in scripturally speaking, it is so tied together. Not that baptism saves, but that really when someone turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, they ought to be what? Baptized, signifying that they have trusted in Christ. In other words, when Scripture looks at it, those two things, they go together. When someone trusts Christ, then they then get baptized. Signifying. In fact, to be that they were actually, you know, they were coming forward and they were saying as they got baptized, I confess Christ as my only Savior. You say, well, how do you know for sure baptism doesn't save? Well, I've already given some other evidence. But Acts 3:19 says this, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Does it say repent and be baptized so your sins can be wiped away? It says repent and return so that your sins can be wiped away. Listen to what Acts 10:44 says. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. In other words, the Jewish people, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? If someone has received the Spirit, have they been saved? And he's saying, we can't refuse baptism because they've been saved, clearly differentiating salvation from baptism. So how should you respond? Repent and be baptized. And then Peter explains something that will take place if you are truly converted to Christ. If you are truly born again, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So respond to the preaching of Christ as reigning Lord in Christ by repenting of your sin, trusting in Christ. And it was so much identified together that they would have been baptized, confessing Christ. Their sins were forgiven. And those who have done that will receive who? They will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we will see again and again throughout Acts that during the transitional period of the church starting, there are things that happen that are unique. So we're going to sort things out about when the Spirit comes and when they trust in Christ and all the timing there. But the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, definitively teach for us what is normative truth about the church today. Okay? And there are epistles that refer to things that are not still happening right now. And that's because of other reality. The church was not yet fully established. But the point is, the epistles teach the doctrine of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation is very clear that when someone trusts Christ, who are they immediately indwelt by? The Holy Spirit. They are baptized by Christ with the Spirit into His body. What a wonderful reality. We've already looked at this a lot in Acts, that when you trust Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. So we've seen the conviction that comes through this preaching, the right response, repent, believe in Christ, forgiveness of sins, be baptized, you will receive the Spirit. And then Peter points out that this gift of the Spirit to all who trust in Christ was actually a promise. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. What is the promise? Look at verse 38. You have forgiveness of our sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. What's the promise? Who's the promise? The Spirit is the promise. Okay? So here's the next point. The promise of the Spirit included in the preaching of Jesus as reigning Lord in Christ. Probably not too many of us have been evangelizing someone over coffee or over at a meal at our house. I hope we're doing this. I hope we're talking to people about Christ. And probably we haven't said things like this. You know what? If the promise for you is that if you believe in Jesus, you'll get the Spirit. But that would be a legitimate thing to say. The reason why it was so important for him to say to them is that in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Messianic age was that the Spirit would be what? Poured out. So he says, listen, the promise of that is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. The point is, the promise was the Spirit, and he was promised during the Messianic age. So Peter says, if you repent and believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and you ought to publicly identify with Jesus as your Savior through baptism, and you will receive the Spirit. Look at this promise. It's a promise to all who will believe. Notice the general nature of it in verse 39. For the promise is for you. Who's that? Who are those people? The Jewish people there that right then, right? That's his audience. And for your children, okay, so their descendants, right? And for all who are far off. Okay? That's a very general thing, isn't it? If you're saying the promise is for someone's descendants, you're saying that the promise is for anyone who will believe. The promise of the Holy Spirit, salvation, the gospel. All right. But now look what it says. And for all who are far off. Now, when Peter said that, what do you think he thought? Just like in the Old Testament, they said some things they didn't fully understand. I think Peter said something here that he didn't fully understand. When he said that, I think he's probably thinking for you and your children and for all the other Jewish people that are really far away right now still in the other nations, scattered. But is that the fullness of the truth? Is it just that the gospel is just for the Jewish people everywhere they are? No, it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for who? For everybody. In fact, that phrase is an allusion to Isaiah 57. And Paul picks up on that phrase in Ephesians 2. And he's talking about the fact that Jesus has made a new man, such that there are Jews and Gentiles in one new man, the church. And he says this: he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Here's a quote: and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So the gospel's for who? Jew and Gentile, everybody. But notice the second half of verse 39. The Spirit is promised to all who believe in Jesus, but also it's a promise realized by those who God calls to Himself. Very general promise. Everyone who believes, you, your children, and everybody's far off. And then there's a narrower focus. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. What's that talking about? Well, sometimes I get a call on my phone. And Kevin just alerted me to this. Okay, so this ever happens, you'll know why I did it. Okay, I did not know. I should know this, right? I did not know that when you call someone and you reject it on your cell phone, immediately it cuts off, and it's pretty clear that you rejected somebody's phone call. I didn't know that, so I might have done that to you. Trust me, if I did it, it's not because I don't like you. It's because there was a good reason. All right, I had to get it off. I was talking to somebody. I was on the other phone. Whatever it was. All right, but let me tell you. Whoever God calls to Himself, they don't reject the call. His call is effectual. It is effective. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. When the gospel's preached and there's conviction and God gives repentance and faith and calls someone to faith, guess what? They come. They answer. They're like Lazarus in the tomb. He calls them and he comes out alive. God called and they come. And so we worship this morning that though no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him, though we could not come, we were so blind, so in love with our sin, so dead to God, God opened our eyes and we came. He gave us faith. We trusted in Christ. We were born again. And we became His. Is God convicting you of your sin? Could it be that God is calling you right now? It'll become evident that's the case because you will trust in Christ. Now, what I just did was I appealed to anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ yet. And that's exactly what Peter does next. We've seen several different things, but the next thing we see in verse 40 is this: the appeal and the preaching of Jesus as reigning Lord in Christ. We'll quickly work through this. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." It was a verbal appeal with many other what? With many other words. Brothers and sisters, your friends, your family, your neighbors are not going to get saved by simply looking at your life. You want to make sure you're not a stumbling block, but you need to speak words about Jesus Christ to them. That's how people get saved. They hear words about Christ and God opens their eyes. It was a verbal appeal. Secondly, it was a solemn appeal. Look what it says there in verse 40. And kept on exhorting them, right? With many words, he solemnly testified. Peter wasn't suggesting, you know, you might think about trusting in Christ. He's pretty great. No, he was saying the great day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming, but God loves you. Christ loves you. He died for you. Trust in Him. This is serious. This isn't a stand-up comedy routine. This isn't about making Jesus relevant. He is eternally relevant. And He will be shown forever to be relevant as the Lord and reigning King. It's an exhorting appeal. Look what He's exhorting them to make a decision. Gospel preaching exhorts people to trust Christ. Trusting God to do the miracle. It's an appeal to be saved from one's perverse context. Look what it says. Be saved from this perverse generation. The word perverse there means crooked. Be saved from the crookedness of your culture. What was the crookedness of the Jewish culture in Jerusalem? It was that Christ came as a Jewish man to save them from their sins. He was sent by God and they what? Rejected Him. What's the perverseness of our culture? It's the same idea, right? We reject God's rule. We were made by God and for God, but we don't want to be living for Him. We reject Him. We are crooked. If someone's going to trust Christ, they have to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And part of turning from their sin is to turn from the crookedness of their context. The song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. There has to be a desire to turn against your sin and the perverseness of the culture to Christ and to live for Him and Him alone. Now, we've seen the conviction that comes when Christ is preached like this as the Lord and the Christ. We've seen the right response is repentance. Faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins will result. And there should be baptism. The Spirit will be given to those who trust Christ. We've seen the promise is for all who believe, and God graciously draws people to believe. And there's this appeal to actually trust Christ, and part of that is turning from the perverseness of your culture. But if you're forsaking a perverse culture, don't you have to turn to something? Don't you? If you're going to turn from your old context, doesn't mean you leave them for good. No, you want to go back in as an ambassador, tell them about Christ. You want to get to know them for the gospel's sake. You want to share Christ, but you're no longer part of that culture. You're now saved. You're in it, but you're not of it. You're still part of it, but you're not part of it. You've got another citizenship. It's kind of an awkward existence, isn't it? All right? But if you're going to be turning from that, you ought to be turning to a certain kind of a culture that you can embrace, right? Right? What is that? I wonder what God has planned for that. Has He planned that you would turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and then just make it on your own? Right? Or is Jesus still acting today by His Spirit in the church? That's what this whole book's about. In fact, look at the next verse. So then, those who had received His word were what? Baptized. Receive would mean they repented and trusted in Christ, right? Then they were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Here's the last point. The building of the church through the preaching of Jesus as reigning Lord in Christ. The building of the church. You see, if Peter is appealing to people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, then he must, and he's encouraging them to turn from their crooked culture, they must be encouraged to turn to something else, right? It's called the church. It's a community of people that have come together in the name of Christ, having turned from the perverseness of their culture and the crookedness. Now, we know that whenever someone trusts in Christ, they're immediately part of what church? The Church of Jesus Christ, the one true, universal, invisible church. But the one true church has many different local expressions. And the church in Jerusalem was the first local expression. Okay? So here's what we want to notice. They were added to a particular local expression. How do I know that this is talking about the local church? Look at what it says, verse 41. They were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? You say, well, the universal church. That's true. But the next verse talks about that what they were doing together. And the next six verses talk about what they did together in the new community. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were doing things together in a local expression of the church. So here's the point. Christ builds His church as sinners receive the word about Christ in faith, right? Look at verse 41. So then those who had received His word, all right? He also builds the church because this, He builds His church as those sinners then express that faith through water what? Baptism. All right, look at verse 41. Those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, let me just talk about baptism real quick. Very clearly, they trusted Christ on what day? Pentecost. And what day did they get baptized? Pentecost. I want to give you three reasons why, if the blessed event today, if someone came up to me afterwards, or we found out later, they turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, that would be a wonderful thing. Anyone can trust Christ today and be truly saved. I want to give you three reasons why we would not baptize them today. Okay? Why? Well, first of all, baptism in that culture, in that setting, was a bigger step than it is in our culture. Right? You're in Jerusalem. Peter's just preaching to you that you actually killed the Messiah, Jesus. And then he's going to say, you got to believe in Him and publicly profess your faith right now in baptism. Do you think that would show that they understood the cost of trusting Christ? Right? They would be identifying with the very one that everyone else around them sought to kill. In other words, baptism then was a huge evidence that they were truly turned to who? To Christ. And I don't think that is the case as much, at least in our culture here today. Okay? So, we're going to see evidence for that later. And I would just say as well here that because of that point, we would want to see evidence that someone truly trusted Christ. Willingness to obey Christ in specific ways. Gathering to be with the church, fervently wanting to worship Christ together. It doesn't have to be a long period at all, but it has to be they understand what's going on. They're instructed. And that leads to the second point. Baptism in this culture is so misunderstood because of false teaching that you got to be careful when you baptize someone, they know what they're doing. All right, Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism has to do with your what? Salvation and grace being given to you. Others teach that as well. So baptism means different things to different people, right? In fact, I've had people come up and call and just say, hey, can I get baptized? Well, let's talk about Jesus. What do you mean by that? Right? So the second point is, we need to take time to instruct. And it doesn't have to be long, but it needs to be instruction of what actually it is. And the third reason why, or another way that I would say we would delay a little bit is this. And this is one that's a little bit more tricky, but I just want to share this to help us think through this. The age of the person matters. Okay? You have to have conscious faith in Jesus, right? To be baptized. The age matters, and let me explain why. Can children get saved? Children, can you trust Christ today and get saved? You absolutely can. And you can know your child God, right? But it's also true that as children, When I was a child, and your child, all of us when we were children, we wanted to please our parents, didn't we? And that's a good thing. So what's important is that when your child trusts Christ, you rejoice in that, and you wait and see if it's their faith, not whose faith? The parents' faith. There needs to be an awareness of that. And there could be many evidence given that you've got to be really careful about that. What can happen is you can have a child that's baptized like four times over the years. Because they're just really confused about that and haven't really been clearly understood what's going on there. So with those clarifications, right, if you're here this morning, you've trusted Christ, then you need to be what? You need to be baptized. And I would love to talk to you about it. Are you willing to follow Christ? Are you willing to obey Him? That's evidence that you're a child of God. All right? And are you willing to publicly take a stand for Christ? Maybe you say, well, it's been years and I haven't done it. And, you know, I feel like I'm okay. No, you need to do it. Okay? So I'd love to talk to you about that if you have not been water baptized. So Christ builds His church as sinners receive the word about Christ in faith. He builds His church as those sinners then express that faith through what? Water baptism. And thirdly, Christ builds His church as those who have received the word and been baptized are added to a local what? A local church. You say, well, how do you know that's what's going on? Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yes, there were pilgrims there. But many of these people were people that were dwelling in Jerusalem. And those that were pilgrims would have eventually gone back, and churches would have been started where they were. And they would have become committed to those churches. So, what do I mean by added to a local church? Notice that Peter says Jesus was doing it too. Jesus is acting. Well, look what it says, 3,000 souls. Well, that's pretty amazing. You're starting a church plant and 3,000 people get saved, right? Right? Amazing, right? God is doing that. God can do that. But the question is, what were these 3,000 folks added to? The answer is they were added to a local church. Whose number? It was a defined number. You see how faith in Christ and water baptism and being added to a specific local church all go together? You see that? That's how Christ builds His church. And if someone gets stalled out on not trusting Christ, or if they trust Christ and aren't baptized, or if they're baptized and they're not willing to become formally committed to church, everything's stalled out in Christ building His church. Some of you may hear this morning would say, I haven't really been instructed on baptism before, or church membership. That's what I mean by added to the church. Okay? Well, I'm trying to teach that. We're going to talk about it some more going forward. So I'm not saying, you have never heard this. It's not like you're trying to rebel against God's Word. You just need to become convinced that God's Word says you should be added to a local church. I would hope that God would do that work in your heart. So in conclusion, let's apply this three different ways. First, if you've never trusted Christ, today you can turn from your sins and trust Christ. And children, I want to talk to you specifically. I don't always do this. But I just want to ask you, if you are willing to turn from your disobedience to your parents, are you willing to turn from lying sometimes and from treating others with not love and kindness? If you're willing to turn from that and trust in Jesus, who died for you, did you know Jesus will save you today? He'll do that. Wonderful reality. And that's true for all of us. Jesus would save you today if you asked Him to simply take your sins away. Secondly, if you have trusted Christ, then you should be water baptized. I would love to talk to you about that. The New Testament does not have a category for a believer who refuses to be water baptized. And thirdly, if you've trusted in Christ and you have been baptized or you desire to be baptized, then according to this text, after you're baptized, what should be happening? What does it say? And they were added, right? Added to what? The local church. That means membership, okay? And I can't go into all that this morning, but if you have questions about how to become a member here, I'd love to talk to you. And next week, we're going to talk about what that would mean. All right? We're going to see a level of commitment of these followers of Christ that shows up in the next few verses. They love to gather. They love the Lord's Day. They love to learn about Christ and pray and observe the Lord's table and fellowship in Christ. This is what they did. They loved it. They turned from the culture to this, and they want to go out in the culture and tell people about Christ, but the church is their family, and they love to share in Christ and be accountable to one another. That's how Christ builds His church. Repent, faith in Christ, baptism added to a local expression of the body of Christ. We can rejoice this morning that Christ is building His church. He builds it through the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ when He convicts people of their sin and they trust Christ. They publicly take a stand and then they're added to a local church to serve and to be used for Christ to act by the Spirit through them to advance the gospel and to see more people added to the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. This morning there are some pretty defined ways that people need to respond. To always respond. Someone needs to respond who's never done before to trust in Christ today. But if you're here this morning and you have not been water baptized, but you're a child of God, would you really consider following Christ in this way and what all that entails? All right? And two, if you're not a member of this church, but this is your church, and you've been baptized, then your next step is you need to become a member. You really do, no matter how long you've been here. You can defend this from Scripture, and we'll try to do that in the coming weeks. This is what Christ would have for you to do to become part of this local church. Love to talk to you about any of those things. Let's respond to the Lord in prayer in closing before we sing. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your masterful plan. And we thank You for our Savior Jesus. And we thank You that He baptized us with the Spirit into His body at the moment we were saved. And we're thankful that we can be a part of a church and be accountable to one another and follow You, Lord Jesus, as our head. Pray that You would enable each one of us to respond this morning with specific ways of obedience by Your grace, and that You would build us up in the faith today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.